All the episodes you will hear on this podcast are the audio versions of the video content on the Great Light Studios YouTube channel. If you would like to watch the video version of this episode, you can find a link in the show notes. For those of you who may not know, I do rely on monthly financial supporters to continue doing everything I do through this platform. If you are blessed by the resources produced through Great Light Studios and want to help support me in continuing to do all this, then you can find information about how to in the show notes of this episode. And also, would you consider leaving a 5-star review on this podcast? Positive reviews go a long way in helping to get this content pushed out to more people. With all that said, thanks for listening, and I hope you enjoy this episode. This video is made particularly with people in mind that are struggling with this fear. There's so many people that get wrapped up in this debilitating terror that they have committed the unforgivable sin. They feel that they've just gone too far. They've committed a particular sin. Maybe they feel like they said a word that was blasphemous, and now there's just no chance for them to be forgiven. They feel that they're cut off from God without any hope at all. I really want to help in this video to encourage people that are in that state, in some way convinced that they've committed the sin. I think there's 5 things that I want to share that I hope will be a little bit of a alleviating comfort to you, and that can maybe be a bit of a glimpse of light in the dark, dark place that I know many of you are. And I know many of you are. I know there's many people who I think need to hear this because I get so many messages. I've put out a handful of videos in the past on the unforgivable sin. And so I get a lot of questions about it. I get emails, I get comments on videos, and I've sat in a variety of phone conversations with some people and tried to help them walk through this thing. And so, you know, I can't, as much as I'd love to have the time to be able to sit down and do, you know, conversations with personal conversations with all of you who are struggling with this, I don't have the time or capacity to do that. And so I try to do that when I can. But the best way I know to try to help is to make videos like this and to try to clarify what the unforgivable sin and what it is not, and why I think you do not have to be convinced that you are without hope, as so many of you are. So the first point I want to emphasize is that at its core, the unforgivable sin is a willful, active, intentional rejection of Jesus himself. This is what I understand the unforgivable sin to be. It's a state of heart of willfully choosing to reject and deny the truth of who Jesus is in spite of having light and truth to convict you otherwise. I think it's also important to emphasize that this was contextually involved the Pharisees being faced with God incarnate, God as a man showing up right there to their face and showing them many signs, performing many things, including healing, just his character, the words he said, things that I think served as light, as a revelation that was enough for those who were willing to listen to it to realize that he had something to say, and he was somebody worth listening to and trusting in. In spite of that light, the Pharisees and religious rulers willfully rejected him over and over. And so the unforgivable sin, you know, it's found in Matthew 12, and I believe in Luke 12 as well. But it says, therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So Jesus had just been performing miracles, and the Pharisees, even in spite of that, began to just say, oh, well, he's doing those miracles by the power of demons. And so this was not something that was accidental. This was something that was intentional. And so people might say, okay, well, I have intentionally sinned in a certain way. And so maybe I did commit this sin. Well, the thing is that so many of you that are dealing with this are coming with a fearful trembling, you know, before God, so worried, so concerned about your state, about your sin, wanting to repent, wanting to make sure you're good with God. And that's something that the Pharisees were absolutely not doing. They were convinced that they were right. They had no concern about their sin or how they were responding to Jesus. While you all who come to these sort of videos looking for comfort, convinced that you're without hope, you're very concerned with what Jesus has to say. In fact, you're so concerned that it's affecting, for many of you, every part of your life. This is not the context of the unforgivable sin. That is not the condition that the Pharisees were in when Jesus was speaking this. He wasn't speaking to people who had committed some specific instance, some moment of sin, or had accidentally sinned or said some word that was, you know, blasphemy. And then Jesus was saying, well, now for you, there's no chance of repentance. I want you to imagine for a second, imagine in that this situation with the Pharisees. Imagine Jesus says these words about the unforgivable sin. He describes that there is a sin, a blasphemy against the Spirit that will not be forgiven. And then imagine one of the Pharisees is struck with fear and terror, and he realizes, oh, wait a minute, Jesus, I believe Jesus is who he says he is. And I realize that I've been blaspheming. I've been attributing him and his works to Satan. And, oh, wait a minute, now I think I'm without hope. He just said there's a sin that can't be forgiven. Oh, what do I do? You know, and imagine a Pharisee now in this situation who's struck with fear, and he falls down at Jesus's feet, and he's just terrified. And he says, I can't believe I did this. I'm sorry. Please, please save me. Please forgive me for what I've done. I've committed blasphemy, and I now realize that it was wrong, and I want to be forgiven. I don't want to be condemned or under judgment. Now imagine Jesus and how he would respond to that Pharisee. I just want you to picture that. I want you to consider, hopefully you're aware of Jesus and his personality, aware of how Jesus responded to sinners, responded to those who were broken and contrite in their sin. How do you think Jesus would respond to a Pharisee who had just blasphemed the Holy Spirit by attributing Jesus's works to Satan, but is now struck with terror about it and concern, like so many of you are, and seeks Jesus for forgiveness? How do you think Jesus would respond to that? Well, I don't know about you, but I'm about 150% sure that he wouldn't respond the way many of you are convinced that God is responding to you in your condition. In other words, you're thinking, you know, you're in that condition of this Pharisee that I'm describing here, the Pharisee who feels like he's blasphemed, he's committed this horrible sin, and now he's aware of it, struck with terror and fear and trembling over it, and he wants to be forgiven but feels like he can't. Well, I'm certain Jesus in that situation would not say, oh, well, sorry, like I just told you, there's an unforgivable sin, you committed it, too late for you. I don't care that now you're recognizing it and you really want to do whatever needs to be done to be reconciled with me. It's too late. You had your shot and you blew it. Nothing in the New Testament, in any depiction of Jesus, I think, would indicate or give any indication in the slightest that that is how Jesus would respond. I think Jesus would respond, God would respond to this Pharisee the way that the father responded to the prodigal son and immediately embrace him, tell him what needed to be done. And so all that to say that the point here, the reason why the unforgivable sin is unforgivable is because it's not just a moment, it's not just a slip up, or it's not even just like a pattern maybe for a season of life of sinning. It's the state of heart where one is actively and willfully rejecting Jesus. In as much as one is willfully and actively rejecting Jesus, rejecting the Holy Spirit, well, the Holy Spirit is God's means to communicate himself to the world. It's the Holy Spirit is the one who brings light and conviction. And so if we are actively and presently rejecting that light that only means that God has given to convict our hearts, and we're saying no to that, well, in as much as we are doing that, we are committing the unforgivable sin. Why is it unforgivable? Well, because forgiveness is only found in that place of reconciliation with Jesus, with receiving him, with responding to that light and believing and receiving it. And so in as much as you are rejecting that means, you are rejecting the only source of forgiveness. And so, of course, for those who are blaspheming the Holy Spirit, meaning they are refusing, rejecting willfully the Holy Spirit. Again, this is something that's not accidental. It's not like, oh, maybe that sin I did yesterday was an unforgivable sin, or maybe that was an unforgivable sin. It's a state of heart where you're saying, I see the evidence, I feel the conviction, but I'm not buying it. I don't want it. It's a Romans 1, suppressing the truth willfully. It's a choice. It's not something that is happening to you. It's something you are doing, you're choosing. And so this isn't a thing that is, past, but it's active. So again, I just want to stress that. In as much as you are rejecting the Holy Spirit, you're rejecting the only means of forgiveness that God has given. You're rejecting his light that convicts. And so where else are you going to get forgiveness? If you're rejecting that, it makes total sense that, yes, that's the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is that sin of choosing to continually refuse Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, and just willfully saying no to that when he's, in a sense, literally to the Pharisees, was face to face with them. But I believe he comes to us with conviction and drawing and light. And so if we choose to reject that, then we're rejecting the source, the only source of forgiveness. And so I think that's what makes the unforgivable sin unforgivable. It's not some words we've said in the past. It's not some thought that we've uttered in our minds that says some mean derogatory thing about God or the Spirit. It's a state of heart. And it's something that is willful and active. It's not an accident. So again, Romans 1, 28, it's talking about these people who are, given over to sin. It says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So it's that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So again, you get this idea, this strong sense that this isn't something that is accidental. It's not like somebody is committing some sin and then like, oh crap, I don't want to do that. That's not what I want to do, but I already did it. So I guess it's too late for me. That's the way so many people, I think, who are struck with this fear, think about this. But it's not that you don't like that you're not you don't like to retain God in your knowledge. You want God in your knowledge. You want to keep him in your knowledge. You just feel like you've made some decision that now you're not permitted to have God in your knowledge anymore. And that's just not, that's that idea, that concept is something that I think we invent through in our own minds. It's a narrative we create in our own minds based off, I think, wrong ways of looking at the scripture and what is being said. I also think it's wrong ways of thinking that we come up with from different teaching and influences we might have through things that have been said by pastors or teachers that might not have been very helpful or accurate. But it's not an accident. And so many people, I think, that are struck with this fear kind of have that. So many of the questions I get, so many of the comments I get are the way people are describing their situation. It's like they feel that they have, in a sense, they're accidentally doing this. I have people who talk about, man, they're trying not to think these thoughts. They're trying so hard. Don't think this evil thought about God or about the Holy Spirit. And then they'll choose to think about it for a moment. And then they'll feel all this condemnation. Be like, dang it, I thought about it again. I don't want to think about that. And they'll beg for God's forgiveness. And then kind of just that process will repeat and repeat over and over again. Now, again, I want to point back to the fact that I think this is not just a spiritual issue. For so many people dealing with this, I would say a large majority. There's a personality type perhaps at play. Again, I'm not a psychologist, but I just think things like OCD, scrupulosity, these are things that come into play here. And you can see that when there's this obsessive compulsive kind of pattern where you have these obsessive thoughts about wanting to get it right, about wanting to, you know, you have obsessive focus on your sin and on trying to repent in the right way. And you feel like you mess up and you feel like you're maybe getting it a little bit right and it gets this comfort. You might try to, you feel like you're praying in the right way, you're repenting hard enough and it gives you a little bit of comfort, but then the thought or the sin happens again and then you're like, oh crap, now I got to do that again. And it just creates this exhausting pattern over and over and over again. And if that's you, if anything I just said, you can kind of relate to and you can apply that to your situation and say, yeah, that's kind of what's happening to me. I would again suggest that perhaps something like OCD is playing a significant role in this, that maybe you've considered, maybe you haven't, but I think you should. Might be worth looking into things like OCD and again, perhaps getting somebody some help from a professional who understands this and understands how it works, understands how those who struggle with OCD, how the mind works in these scenarios and ways you can kind of avoid getting sucked into those patterns. So number two, I would say your fear, and this is a big one. This is really simple, but I think this is a big one. But your fear, your concern proves that you aren't committing the unforgivable sin. So in Proverbs 1, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So those of you who are struck with this debilitating fear of the Lord, you're terrified of him, of his judgments, of what your sin means, you're concerned about it. Well, if this is true, if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, then what your fear proves, if this is true, if the Bible is saying something that is accurate, then what it proves, what it demonstrates, is that you have, at the very least, you have the beginning of knowledge, which is not something that somebody who's committing the unforgivable sin, I think, could be said to have. Somebody who's committing the unforgivable sin is utterly rejecting knowledge, is utterly rejecting truth. Jesus is the truth. So if you're committing the unforgivable sin, by definition, you are rejecting truth. You're rejecting knowledge. You're rejecting the source of truth and knowledge. But if you have the fear of the Lord, if you're terrified of the Lord and concerned about what it is you need to do to be right with him, then biblically speaking, you have the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, the fundamental building blocks, if you will, of a genuine relationship with God. You have the fundamental elements of what those have, people who are, you know, who God is looking upon with favor. God looks on those. He favors those who fear the Lord. There's scripture after scripture. Just do a word search, pull up a Bible app or something like that, and just type in fear of the Lord and look at what is communicated about those who have fear of the Lord. God's thought process toward people who fear him is always positive, no matter what their past is, no matter even what their present struggles are. If you're presently fearing the Lord, although presently still struggling with sin, well, God's perception of you is one that is positive, one that is embracing and accepting. God doesn't wait until we've got rid of all of our sinful tendencies and struggles and failures and mess ups until he says, okay, I accept you now. Because you've stopped sinning, because you figured out how to stop being weak. No, Romans 5 actually says, while we were weak, Christ died for us. And so how much more if it was while we were, you know, sinners before Christ came, that Christ did come while we were weak, while we were powerless, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more now that he has come and has accomplished atonement and, you know, given that to you, and now you're still struggling and you're still weak and you still have sin, how much more will he, you know, while you are yet a sinner, will still accept you? He doesn't wait till we're not sinners to accept us. He doesn't wait till we've figured out how to stop having these bad thoughts or having these compulsive things that we say about God or the Spirit, till he says, okay, I accept you. I don't want this to be your life. I don't want this to be the things that you are experiencing. I don't want this sin to continue, but I accept you as you are. God does accept us as we are. This is, you know, not to sound like a cliche trope, but that's just, I think, how the gospel communicates how God relates to us. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Your fear, again, proves that you are not without hope, like you're convinced that you are. And then with that, there's Isaiah 66:2, which says, the Lord saying, has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. These are the ones I will look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. So this is why, again, I would say that your fear, those of you coming to these videos in desperation, looking for comfort, looking for some glimmer of hope that you are not hopeless, that you have not been locked into some permanent condition where your inevitable trajectory is one of eternal torment in hell, which is a whole other discussion. But I think wrong ideas about hell fuel a lot of this fear. And I think that's unnecessary when you understand what the Bible actually has to say about hell. That's another conversation I hope to get into more in the future. But all that to say that you're trembling. Many of you are coming probably quite literally, physically trembling, watching these videos, wanting some kind of shred of hope that God will still accept you. Well, again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And God looks on who? Who is it? Who are the ones that it says God looks on with favor? Well, I just talked about those who fear the Lord and all the verses. If you just do a word search, fear of the Lord, and look at how God looks with favor on those who fear the Lord, all throughout the Bible. Doesn't matter what they've done in the past. Doesn't matter what their present condition is. Whether they've attained perfection or eliminated their present struggle, if you're in that position of fearing the Lord, God looks on you with favor. And this kind of adds to that by saying God looks on those who are humble, contrite in spirit, and tremble at my word. If there's one thing you guys are doing, you guys who are so struck with fear, your lives being wrecked. I know what it's like to have your lives wrecked by thinking just completely. It's so unfortunate, but so many people just think so incorrectly about the unforgivable sin. And I think so unnecessarily get just stuck in this where their whole, like, again, their lives are just literally being wrecked by being convinced that they've committed the sin. But the one thing all of you are doing is you're trembling at the word of God, right? You're looking at this passage in Matthew 12. You read this passage about the unforgivable sin, or maybe you come across Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 10 about Esau. And I think it's Esau in Hebrews 10, maybe it's 11. But either way, you're coming across these passages, and what it's doing is it just strikes your heart with fear. And this word that you're reading, this word of God, is causing, you're trembling before it. You're saying, oh no, is this me? Could this be me? Well, it's causing you to be in the state of the people, the very state that the scriptures say is the state of a person that God looks upon with favor. So I hope you understand what I'm saying here. I know this is something that's hard for a lot of people in this position to hear, because I think this is a common thing that many will say in response to people fearing the unforgivable sin. This is one of the immediate encouragements many pastors and friends and family will give to Christians that are struggling with this fear. They'll say, well, the fact that you care about this proves that you're not committing the unforgivable sin. And many that are, you know, that are on the other side of that, that are afraid that they've committed this sin, it's hard for them to receive that. They'll think, oh, that's too simplistic, or you don't understand my experience. That might be true of those people over there, but my experience is different. You don't understand my sin. You don't understand what I've done, and what I've done is worse. And so that can't apply to me because of X, Y, and Z, which again, that itself, this you know, feeling that you are unique, that you're the only one who has committed such a you know, terrible, egregious sin, that also is another element of OCD. So again, worth looking into that. But I'll just say this, your situation is not as unique as you think. Every one of you is going to, you know, whatever encouragement comes to you, you kind of create this barrier, this you know, fortified wall that comes around your mind, where any encouragement that is attempted to be given to you, you have the sense that, well, my situation is different. So the encouragement just kind of bounces off. It just bounces off, and it can't get through, because for whatever reason, you've convinced yourself of this narrative that your particular situation is worse. It's different. You don't understand. You don't understand what I did. You don't understand, you know, the position I was in when I sinned, and how, you know, my sin was worse because, again, because of X, Y, and Z, because of all these reasons that one might come up with. But this is very simple, because these two verses, Proverbs 1 and Isaiah 66:2, either these are true or they're not. This does not say, explain what this doesn't say. Again, these are the ones I look on with favor. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. Again, he says, I look on these people with favor. Humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. Unless they've committed this sin, or unless they've had this thought, or unless they've said these words, or unless they've sinned for 3 months on end. Then if they fear the Lord, then if they're trembling at my word, well, sorry, it's too late and this no longer applies to them. It doesn't say that. It doesn't give any conditions, extra conditions. It just says, if you are in a condition right now of trembling at God's word, being concerned, then that itself is proof that you have fear of the Lord, and you are in this condition of one who, Isaiah 66:2, and there's other verses like it, many verses like this, you are in the condition of one that this says you are the ones who the Lord looks on with favor, not with wrath, not with anger, not with hatred, not with a desire for retribution and to get you back, to make you pay for what you've done, not a desire to lock you out. If you are fearing the Lord, his desire is to restore you. His desire is to show you favor. And you know, so many of you, you're giving so much credence, you're so convinced of your condition, your hopeless state, because you're so convinced of the truth of what the Bible says. You're looking at Matthew 12 and you're convinced this is true. And so I believe that this is true. And so I have to believe that I'm lost and without hope. Well, why don't you do that same thing with verses like this? You know, why in that condition it becomes so hard for us to do that same thing for the words that might speak hope to us in that situation. And I understand what that's like. I do know what that's like. I know what it's like. You're so convinced again of your hopeless condition that it can be hard for these verses that are so clear. They are so clear, but our emotional state just, and again, this story we've created for ourselves, it makes it so hard for these things to get through. And so I would just say, practice, I think there's a way to, and I think it's a way of faith, and this is something I had to do in my condition, is to choose to believe these things at least as much as I believe Matthew 12 verses. If this is true, if God looks on favor with those who tremble at my word, I had to say, well, I'm trembling at his word. This became profoundly comforting to me, because it said, well, look, that's the condition I'm in. This says what God thinks about those in this condition. And so what, you know, if I'm so concerned about Matthew 12, because I believe it's true, why wouldn't I show that same concern of this verse and the other verses that speak actually hope to my situation? And so I'd encourage you guys, that to do that too. The fact that you come with fear and trembling proves that you are not committing the unforgivable sin. Number three, the unforgivable sin, again, I kind of mentioned this, but it's not a one-time thing. It's not a moment of sin, but a posture of heart, which continually refuses to receive the truth that the Holy Spirit is revealing. So it's not a moment of sin, and it's not even a period of time of sinning. So somebody might hear me saying it's not a moment of sin and think, okay, well, it's not just that I sinned one time, but I've like had this pattern of sin. And so that makes it worse. That's why my condition is hopeless, because I haven't just blasphemed once, I've blasphemed multiple times. I haven't just committed sexual sin once, I've committed sexual sin multiple times. Well, you know, still, yeah, I think you're thinking incorrectly about the unforgivable sin. So Isaiah, again, to describe what I think it would look like to, you know, commit an unforgivable sin, one that inevitably is going to result in judgment, Isaiah 65:2, where it says, all day long, the Lord speaking again, all day long, I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imagination. So all day long. So it's again goes back to a sin that will result in judgment, because it's not going to be forgiven, is one that involves God holding out his hand and offering, you know, again, this light, this invitation to come. And there's this obstinate refusal, a rebellious response of no, I'm not going to do that. And so again, those, and maybe you have had moments of that again, I wanting to explain to you that, you know, because again, I know the patterns that so many people might fall into here, and they'll say, oh, well, I have been obstinate. Oh, well, I have been rebellious. I have had moments or times where I've rebelled willfully, purposefully. Okay, well, that's fine. Here, the point is, are you now? Are you doing that now? Are you, you know, because again, it goes back to this idea that the unforgivable sin is unforgivable because a person is presently and actively rejecting the source of eternal life. If you're on a deserted island and there's only one jug of water and somebody is offering you that jug of water, you've gone, you know, 3 days without water and you're inevitably going to die. If in that situation, the unforgivable sin, quote unquote, would be to refuse that water. So, you know, in as much as you are refusing to drink that water, you are committing an action that will inevitably result in your death. There's no avoiding death in as much as you refuse water, because water is the only source of life. You have to have water to live. In the same way, if you are actively rejecting living water, Jesus, that he gives by his Spirit, then the soul is inevitably going to die. The soul can't live without drinking the water that our souls in the image of God were created to drink. And so what makes that action on that deserted island, one that will inevitably result in death, is not that maybe at 2 p.m. on Saturday, you're on that island and somebody offers you that water and you say, no, I don't want it. And then later on, 30 minutes later, it's offered again, no, I don't want it. And you kind of have this, but then later on, you start to realize, man, I can't, this is not good. I've made these bad decisions. I've decided not to drink the water. Oh, wait a minute, not drinking water inevitably leads to death. I guess I'm in this helpless condition now where I cannot possibly live and be restored to life because in the past, I refused to drink that water. Do you see what I'm saying here? That person, what should he do? Well, he should just say, okay, look, I messed up. I refused to drink that water, but I want to drink it now. And God is always willing to give that water. He's not withholding water for those who are asking for it or want it. Like in John 6:37 says, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So if for a period you have not been coming to him, but then later on you decide to come to him to drink that water, he says, I will never drive those away. The fact that you're coming to him again, proves that you're in a condition of one who God looks on with favor. And so if you decide later on to drink that water that you previously were refusing to drink, well, now you're no longer on a trajectory of death. In the same way, the unforgivable sin is not something that if you have blasphemed in the past, now you're in this locked in condition. Blasphemy is something that can be repented of. And I think God even gives, you see, examples that I hope to talk about later in this video or maybe another one, where God actually gives people to, you know, discipline or judgment. He causes difficult things to happen, gives them over. You know, you can look at the pattern of Israel in the Old Testament where they sinned over and over again, committed blasphemy, worshiping other gods and all these things. And he gave them over to judgment. But what was the purpose of that judgment? Was it, okay, now you're done. I'm done with you. You had your chance, Israel. I'm done with you as my people. Never again can you have forgiveness because you've blasphemed, you've committed a sin that is unforgivable. Well, no, the sin was the sin of Israel and their constant rebellion against God throughout the Old Testament was unforgivable in the sense that it inevitably resulted in God's judgment. He gave them over to Babylon. He gave them over to the Assyrians. He gave them over to judgment. But what was his purpose in that? Even God giving people over to judgment in their blasphemy, God's hope was so that they would turn back. His hope was that they would turn back to him and be restored. And that's, you see that happen over and over and over again. It is in the pattern of Israel. They blaspheme, I think is an accurate way to describe how they continually disbelieve God and rebel against him. They reject him and refuse the work that he's doing in their midst. And so eventually, after he stretches out his hand all day long saying, stop, just come to me. This is not good for you. This is harming you the way you're living. And they refuse over and over again. But so eventually, yes, there is the judgment, but the judgment is not a result of them, you know, committing sins and then realizing, oh, we were wrong. We're trembling at God's word. This is going to lead to a bad place. We've already committed these sins X, Y, and Z. So now we can't have, you know, restored relationship with God and we're stuck. We're without hope. Well, no, any time you see somebody coming to their senses, as it were, realizing their need, realizing their failures, acknowledging them, trembling at the word of God again, and seeking for reconciliation, I would just challenge you to find an example of somebody doing that and not being received by God, not being forgiven. Somebody saying, oh man, I messed up. I even blasphemed. I committed a sin that is unforgivable, but I want to repent. I want to turn back to God. Any example, find an example in the Bible of somebody genuinely having fear of the Lord and wanting restored relationship with God, but God shuts the door and says, nope, sorry, too late for you. You can't come back in because you just went too far. I think that is puts so much emphasis on God's wrath and doesn't give enough credit to the overall story and narrative being told in the Bible. That is one that says, God is a God who constantly, always is working to restore. No matter what one has done, the power of the cross, power of what Jesus has accomplished, you know, he said, it is finished. It goes above and beyond any sin we can commit. As deep, you know, into sin as we can go, Jesus, what he did on the cross, went deeper to take that. And as then ascended as high up in victory as he could to cover all of it. There's nothing he hasn't covered. No, nothing he hasn't made provision for. So the only thing that is not provided for is not receiving that, just not accepting what he has made available, which is full and total forgiveness. So it's not a one-time thing. So I hope you know, I'm trying to emphasize that repeatedly because I think that's a big deal. It's not something that is just a momentary slip up or a pattern of slip up. It's something that you are presently engaging in willfully. So do you want to not be committing the unforgivable sin? Well, then don't. Again, the unforgivable sin is something that can be, repented of. And so that brings me to point four, which is that a person can be committing the unforgivable sin and still repent of it. and no longer be committing it. The unforgivable sin is not some condition one can become impossibly locked into, even though they want out. So think about Peter's denial of Jesus. So there's a verse, and again, I think this might be in Timothy, but it talks about, you know, if we deny him, he will deny us. So this you could, if you apply the same kind of rationale and logic that so many people apply to the unforgivable sin passage, then if you have a moment where you deny Jesus, well, according to, you know, that verse in Timothy that says, if we deny him, he will deny us. We should also think, again, applying the same logic, we should also think, oh, well, this is an impossible situation that I can't get out of. I've denied him. My inevitable fate now is that he will deny me, because people who deny Jesus are denied by him. I've denied Jesus. Therefore, I will inevitably, irrevocably be denied by Jesus. But that's not how it works, is it? That's not really a fair or accurate way to understand what Paul meant when he talked about, you know, being denied by Jesus if we deny him. Because we see Peter denied Jesus three times. And then eventually what happened? Well, Jesus came back and he restored him. And Peter became, an apostle and one of the authors of the New Testament. And so obviously maybe there's some thinking there that it would be incorrect. And I think we should think the same applies to how so many people think about the unforgivable sin. Again, yes, it's unforgivable, but it's unforgivable in as much as you continue in it, just the same way as denial of Jesus will result in being denied by him, in as much as that continues to be your state of heart and mind. One who is actively, willfully, continually in denial of Jesus, well, the scripture that I'm referring to seems to say that that person will also be denied. One who says, I don't know Jesus, and obstinately, willfully rejects him, Jesus will say, well, I don't know this person. They didn't want to know me. They didn't want to walk with me. And so it's something that can be forgiven. And so another good example is 1 Timothy 1:19, where it says, holding faith and a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So yeah, this idea here that Hymenaeus and Alexander are being given over to judgment because they have been blaspheming. They have, you know, committed this pretty terrible sin, but what's being described here isn't, okay, well, now there's no chance for them. They've done this thing, and there's, you know, Jesus said, if you blaspheme, you are without hope. There's no going back. But this actually says that they're being given over to certain circumstances, a judgment, if you will, like I think it's fair to think about it in a disciplinary way, a corrective way, so that they can learn to stop doing that thing that they've been doing, which is blasphemy. I think that demonstrates that, again, this point four, blasphemy is not this locked in condition. It's something that you can actually repent of and stop doing. If you feel that you've committed the unforgivable sin, well, tremble at the word of God and stop it, you know, repent of it, repent of the unforgivable sin. And it's no longer, you're no longer committing an unforgivable sin. So five, the last point here I want to talk about, this is just something I think a lot about when dealing with this idea of the unforgivable sin, and I'm faced with people asking me about it and wanting some hope and comfort. Psalm 136, that I won't read through all of this, but just the first several verses, it says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him alone who does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. We're seeing a pattern here, an emphasis here, and it continues all the way through this psalm, 26 verses, where in every verse, it emphasizes this idea, this fact that God's love endures forever. His love doesn't stop, doesn't end. And so So if you're in a condition where you feel like you've committed some sin and now God's love has ceased for you, well, I think concepts like this, this passage is clearly, you know, demonstrating it, but it's the overall narrative of the Bible that says God's love endures forever for you. It doesn't stop no matter what you've done. His posture, I think, is still that of the father who wants the prodigal son to just come home. The prodigal son, I think, the analogy that's given in that story or that parable, I think is, I don't know, it'd probably be pretty accurate to say that's a decent picture of an unforgivable sin. It's you're blantly, willfully rejecting the father. You're saying, you know what? I don't want this. I want my inheritance and I'm going to get out of here. I've been your son for all these years, and now I just want to go do my own thing. Well, you know, he's willfully choosing to reject the father and to leave. So I think, you know, again, but the father's posture was one of just wanting the son to come back. And the father didn't say, oh, well, he committed the sin, too late for him. He can't come back now. You know, he did this horrible thing. And so he deserves to be just locked out. If he tries to come back, lock the doors. And if he, no matter how much he bangs on the doors and knocks and begs and pleads and cries, don't let him in. He had his chance. That is not the story being told in the Bible. It's not. And again, that brings me back to saying, if you can find an example of that, somebody kind of in a sense, you know, knocking on God's door, begging, crying, and pleading, saying, I just, please take me back. I messed up again. I just messed up an hour ago. Please take me back. And God saying, oh, no, sorry, you've reached this point. And, you know, I don't care that now you want back in, you just can't come in. I don't see examples of that being given. If you find a person in the Bible who is in that posture, of wanting God, of wanting to come back in, God opens the door every time. I hope that something in here was helpful to you. If you have questions, leave them in the comments or you can email me if you want that to be private. I can't always respond, at least very quickly, to all the emails and messages I get. I try to as much as I can. But if you do have questions, I'll try to get to those. And I would encourage you again, if you want to watch more videos from me on this topic, there is a link in the description to a playlist on all my unforgivable sin topical videos. And I think there will be some things in there, if you are struggling with this, that you will find helpful. So thank you for watching, and we'll see you in the next one.